We're spending 2 weeks in Ezekiel 16 just because it's a long chapter, a lot of content. We started last week. Of course, we first acknowledge that Ezekiel 16 is one of those passages where theologians would debate whether or not it should be preached in public because God's sentiments are so crudely expressed as He qualifies our sin and really tells us what our sin is like in His eyes. And it can make for some difficult conversation with kids who you didn't send to junior church but are old enough to start understanding what harlotry is and things like that. So that can be hard. That can be difficult. As we look at, boy, do we just skip preaching that because it is hard? There are a couple of alternate dangers you face. And I guess the one is that by discussing with your young daughter or son the idea and concept of harlotry, that they could become interested in harlotry and become a harlot. I don't think that is likely. And in reality, these are issues that are out in the world. And if a child is old enough to be inquisitive enough to start asking questions about this stuff, I would rather deal with that head on as a parent than have them pick up bits and pieces from friends and certainly from our culture. But what is the other danger? The other danger is that your child will have parents that do not appreciate how truly wicked their sinfulness is. And I think that's a real danger. I love homeschooling philosophically. It's my top choice, even though we aren't homeschooling at this time. We did and absolutely love it. But, you know, you do have this question as you shelter your kids. Who shelters them from me? In my pride and my wickedness and my greed and my anger, who shelters my children from me? And so, you know, as we look at dealing with these issues head on in the church family, and somebody had made some comments to me that I agree with the sentiments, and I'm like, we are facing two dangers here, aren't we? Because it is a crude passage. But our sin is crude. It truly is. And this represents it accurately. So as we've been studying Ezekiel 1, or Ezekiel chapter 16, and we are in the middle of this section, the first section of Ezekiel. It's the longest section of Ezekiel. It's dealing with Israel and her sin. And we've been dealing with this for a number of weeks. We also talked about worship last week. What is worship? We talked about the Webster definition of reverence, and the definition of reverence is honor and respect. And I would offer this definition of worship. Worship is any act that ascribes worth to something. Okay? And so the fact that you came here today in the name of Jesus Christ ascribes worth to His name. If you give of tithes of offerings to a local church in the name of Jesus Christ, you are ascribing worth to His name. If you speak of Him and you are very careful to obey the book of James, whenever you're talking about your plans and say, God willing, we shall live and do this or that, when you say God willing, you are ascribing worth to His name. You're saying all that happens in my life is happening in the context of God. So worship is when you ascribe worth to something. And of course, as we ascribe worth to God, He is the center, He is the all of our lives. We have the same jobs as the unsaved. We have the same kind of houses as the unsaved. We have the same kind of cars as the unsaved. We have the same kind of vacations and toys and amusements as the unsaved. However, a Christian views these things all within the context of God, and they see God as a source. While we use a house and own a house, it is not our source of identity. It is not our source of being. While we go on vacations and enjoy vacations, we do not live for them. We do not work 4 months out of the year to go on vacation 2 weeks, and then another 4 months to go on vacation another 2 weeks. And, you know, that's not how we view life, that amusements are our purpose. And so we talked about this whole idea of worshiping these things. When you live your life in the context of this is who I am, this worldliness, this materialism, this is what I live for, this is what gives me my identity, now you are ascribing worth to those things that is inordinate. It's one thing to appreciate a house from God, a car from God. It's another thing to live for them and to allow those things to define you and to define me. So now, as we look at Israel and her idolatry, the reason I talk about worship and put it, you know, how we reconcile life is because a lot of times we can look at idolatry and the little statue, the little teraphim or the gold statues, and we can say, well, we don't do that, so we get a pass on chapter 16 of Ezekiel. And I'm saying, no, that is not how it works. That we are not, that this is beneficial to us. This is talking about sin. This is talking about worshiping something other than God and discarding His law, discarding His ways, and living for yourself. And we do not get a pass from this passage. So I hope that that will benefit us. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we will not reread the entire passage, but we will review last week's passages and our points, and then we'll pick up from there. Father, bless us, please, as we open your word this morning. I pray that we would have a heart for sin that is akin to your heart, that we would see it for the wickedness, for the treachery that it is, and I pray, God, that you would change each one of us. Lord, save our children from ourselves. Lord, I pray that the sins of this generation would not be repeated and magnified in the next. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. Help us to love our sin less and to love you more. Help us to obey sin less and to obey you more. We are slaves to whom we yield our instruments to obey. I pray, Father, that we would yield our lives to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin here, just repeating from last week, God portrayed Israel as an orphan abandoned at birth in verses 1 through 5. I'll just read verses 4 and 5, where it says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt. These are things that you would have done as a midwife would have done for a child. Nor were you wrapped in swaddling cloths. Verse 5, no eye pitied you to do any of these things to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day of your birth. And so we talked about infanticide, and it is a historical reality. And in the diggings at Ashkelon, they have found a sewer drain that had 100 corpses of babies in antiquities, 100 skeletal remains of babies placed in that. And what was going on? Well, in most cases, they were female or deformed babies. And so if you had a baby with a problem, or if you had a female, which was regarded in antiquities as more of a liability than an asset, you did dispose of your baby in a drain or in a field or something like that. It's a reality. It's one of those historical things that nobody liked then, but it was a reality. And people who were alive and adult and healthy were not getting enough food in many of these contexts. And to have a liability like this was more than some people wanted to have. And so they just set the baby in the field, drop it down in a drain, and allow it to die there. And you might think that is barbarian. But understand that today we don't even give the baby a chance. Okay? We make sure it's dead. And oftentimes in the place that God created for it to be most protected, in the embryonic fluid of the mother's womb, we reach in, we intrude, we kill. We don't leave it to some fate that God, through some stranger, might show some kindness on this baby out in the field and pick it up and raise it. We kill it. Okay? And in far greater numbers. So we aren't going to look at this infanticide, this reality of historical infanticide, and look down our noses and say, we could never be a part of a society that allowed that, because we are. And it is something that we don't like, but it is the reality of where we live in this day and age. Now, God did something shocking. He said to the baby, live, I say to you, live. And he further nurtured and married her in verses 6 through 8. Oftentimes if anybody's picking up a baby in a field, it would be raised for prostitution in antiquities. Okay, and so God is doing something radically countercultural here. He's picking her up, and of course this is all a metaphor. When I passed by you, struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said, yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing or the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore in an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. This idea of covering the bride with the corner of your garment is like Ruth and Boaz. She went into the threshing floor, uncovered his feet, lay down at his feet, and when he awoke startled, she said, basically, cover me with the corner of your garment, because you are a redeemer to me. And so she's initiating this idea of matrimony with Boaz. He does cover her with the garment. That is an act, a commitment of marriage. And that's what we have here in this verse as well, where God said, I covered you. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered a covenant with you in verse 8, and you became mine. So there was a marriage commitment from God. Israel had become a beautiful lady of a great household in verses 9 through 14. In fact, she even became royalty. And God made her special of among all the nations. And you say, when in history did Israel become so glorious? I would think that it would be in the days of Solomon the king, which incidentally, where he had peace on every side and people admired him and sent gifts to him. Incidentally, he also built high places to the false gods of his wives, and really started in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We see the Israel slide into continually more and more idolatry. So really this metaphor just fits like a glove. As God continues here in point number 2, having been made a beautiful wife of God, Israel entered into spiritual harlotry using the garments God gave her to really decorate high places of worship to false gods, and using the provisions God gave her as offerings to false gods. And if you were to read verses 15 through 19, you'll see your clothing, you hung them up as decoration in the high places. A high place is a place of worship to false gods. The food I gave you, you turn that into an offering to your gods. The gold I gave you, you made a phallic symbol and committed harlotry with it. It calls it a male idol there. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. I haven't fully researched that out. And I'm not sure I would really want to, because I think it's an absolutely disgusting metaphor that God gives. And I'll leave your imagination to that. But it is a metaphor of how disgusting our sin is and how disgustingly we run after and chase after sin using the resources that God gave us, these bodies, this life, whatever blessings He's given you. Okay? As we continue in letter A, Israel offered her children to false gods by burning them in the fire in verses 20 through 22. We recounted Ahaz as one particular king of Israel who sent his son through the fire as a burnt offering to a false god in 1 Kings 16, 2 through 4. And if you've read the short story, The Lottery, in school or any, it's not on my recommended reading list by any means, but just a kind of a shocking tale about people. They had a lottery each year and somebody would have to be sacrificed to the gods of fertility, and only it's in a modern context. It's really kind of bizarre. It throws you off your, you didn't realize until the end that this was a lottery you did not want to win. But anyway, that kind of an idea, is that what was going on with these false gods? Perhaps. If people thought they could manipulate the gods by killing my son, and then the gods will have to do this for me, yeah, man would do that. But a lot of times, idolatry is just an excuse to do what you want to do. And just as there was infanticide, if you had some guilt things, well, I'm offering it to a god. So I would really suspect that a lot of these offerings were females and deformed children as well there. But anyway, that is a reality that children that Israel participated in. Israel set up shop as a spiritual harlot to neighboring countries in verses 23 through 26, and really verse 25 is the most graphic. And again, I'll repeat the literal interpretation in verse number 25, just because it is crude, it is harsh, it needs no further comment. But it really displays God's attitude towards Israel's harlotry, spiritual harlotry. You built your high places at the head of every road, verse 25, and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself, and that's literally you spread your legs, to everyone who passed by, and multiplied your acts of harlotry. And so if you imagine that pathetic image of a wife who is given all of this honor, given all of this blessing, and she becomes a harlot, and she sits on the corner, and a guy walks by, and she spreads her legs in an offer to him. That is Israel and her response towards idolatry in the nations around her. Letter C, God responded with the grace of corrective punishment in her history, using her enemies, and Israel did not respond. God said, I even shrunk your borders. And they didn't. Israel did not repent. Israel, rather, continued in her wickedness. And in verse 27, I think there is a real statement for us in verse 27. Therefore, behold, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, your borders, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. And we talked about how sometimes the world has a better barometer in how a Christian should act than the Christian does. And of course, the ideal that in my life was hearing of men sitting in the bar in Wanamingo gossiping with Christians walking into the liquor store in Zambroda. Okay, this is the real irony there. That they'd be in a bar passing judgment on a Christian, and yet there's also this irony that they would be like, man, it seems like a Christian ought to have some standards in regards to their use of alcohol. And so many times the world has a better idea of judgment than we sometimes do. The world of Islam, we think in America they should love us because we're so open-minded, we accept anything. We don't just tolerate, we accept it. We put our stamp of approval on sin and call it valid and good. That's what we do in America. And we're so open-minded all the way from atheism to Islam. And so who can hate us? That's precisely what they hate. We have no standards. The Islamics have some sense of righteousness, of right or wrong. They are works-based salvation. They are wrong. They serve a wrong God. But they have the sense of righteousness. And the promiscuity of America is precisely what makes them ashamed of us and incensed at us and justifies in their mind genocide. In many cases. But here you have the Philistines, unsaved, ungodly people, walking into Israel, taking them over, seeing these things and going, this is just shameful, what's going on in Jerusalem, in Israel. So now, God is ashamed as well, and he's going to use words to convey the sense of shame that Israel should be able to feel. We might have to enter into their context a little bit to understand Samaria, okay, and Sodom, I think we can get Sodom. When he calls Sodom their sister, I think we can get that. But Israel is being talked to by God, and it's a way that it would hit them in the gut. It may not hit you and me in the gut quite the same way this morning. But God is describing here in what I just would call startling ways. Now, if we're sitting here as academics, we might not be as startled. But if we're Israelis, I think that we would be startled. We're the holy people. We're the good ones. We're the ones left in Jerusalem. All the exiles have been taken to Babylon. God's starting over with us. We're the chosen ones left behind. Okay, we've seen this in the book of Ezekiel. All right, letter A. Israel is not like a typical harlot taking profit for her harlotry, but participates in harlotry out of a sick desire for the act itself in verses 31 through 34. This is God speaking to Israel like a husband who has blessed his wife. And she goes out and does these things. Verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made payments to all your men, all your lovers, and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Cutting words to holy people. You're not even as good as a harlot. You're not even as smart as a harlot. You are so enslaved to your sin that you engage in your sin without profit coming back to you. You know, as I think of this, this desire that Israel had to be involved with the idolatrous cultures. Do you understand? Idolatry had a culture all its own. They had their sets of feasts. They had their activities. As Scott and I were in Aspen here a few weeks ago, Uluru was again mentioned, and of course, at a bar. The sign included a bar. It was a drink fest. Okay, Uller is a Norwegian god of snow, and they worship it tongue in cheek, good luck, superstitious, whatever. But it's really they really aren't that interested in Uller. They're interested in drinking. They're interested in the tattoo competition where people drop their clothing and show off their tattoos. I mean, they're interested in the things of the world, and Uller is just like this excuse to do it. And that's really, if you look at the content of a lot of ancient idolatry, it was drunkenness, gluttony, sexual perversion, offering of children. I believe in many cases children you didn't want anyway. It was men doing what they wanted to do, but having an excuse to do it. And thus we have these concepts like the temple prostitutes. Words that you and I wouldn't think of as going together went together quite nicely in their culture, and Israel loved it. They loved participating in cultural, idolatrous worship. And yet they didn't get paid for it. What's that mean? I think that means it brought no benefit to them in reality. They just wanted to fit in and here's this culture here, and let's get involved in this, and let's get together with the world, and let's be like the world. There's a sick attraction for Christians to want to belong and to be regarded of as really cool by the rest of the world. And I don't understand it. I mean, we've looked at our Christian colleges throughout history. Many of the greatest institutions are now totally atheistic and totally secular. And you'll watch Christian colleges go through this growth, and as they become more wealthy and more scholastic, they want to be regarded as such. And they want to be printed in all the scholastic journals and regarded in the scholastic guild. And they continually trade away things. See, because you really can't talk about a man being swallowed by a fish for 3 days and be reasonably accepted in the scholastic guild. You cannot talk about 6 days of creation and be accepted in the scholarly guild today. And so Christian colleges, to gain an acceptance, would start just kind of parsing these things out, not making them part of the criteria for being a teacher there, and just trading away the faith. And it's like dogs sitting on the outside of the city gates, panting for the secular world to throw us a crumb of approval. Or it's like the pathetic teenage boy who sins in order to be accepted by other boys. You know, I mean, like if you swear, you're tough. I mean, if you know how to use those words, you're tough because you talk like a sailor. So you must be as tough as a sailor. I learned that gig, and when I was 13 years old, I all of a sudden learned, hey, you know, when a guy starts, I wasn't always the shortest of my age group like I am today, okay? When I was 13, I was actually pretty good size, you know? And I was like, hey, man, when somebody is swearing, another guy is swearing at me, he's scared of me. Or at least he wants me to be scared of him. He's trying to impress me with how tough he is. But you see, this is the way that boys, they will try to impress each other with sin. It doesn't benefit them. And Israel is participating with these superstitious fertility god idols. They're not getting any benefit out of it. But they go out of their way. They are making payments to their lovers in order to participate in this culture. And they're going headlong and further than these other cultures in their wickedness. So they have no pay. They have no benefit from their spiritual harlot. They just love the act of it. I would kind of liken it to a drunk who tries to drink his problems away knowing he can't. I would liken it to a glutton who is upset and therefore goes for the comfort food, which is a euphemism for gluttony, and yet knows it's not really going to help. Or the materialist who grabs the credit cards and, you know, you're upset so you go shopping. Or you've had a great victory in life and so you go shopping. Whatever. I mean, but you know, you know at the end of the day you're going to owe those credit card bills. It really isn't benefiting you, and you know these things, and yet you continue because you like it. Now, that's Israel. She's not getting benefit from these fertility gods. In fact, she's paying out and just likes the act of worshiping these false gods. She likes being culturally involved with these other nations, and in fact, embarrassingly going further than they go in their wickedness. Israel's lovers will turn against her, we see in verses 35 through 43. Verse 35, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from around, all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged in the Torah, by the way. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords, and shall burn down your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you. My jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me, or were agitated against me with all these things. Surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Now, the picture here is Israel, all your lovers, all these nations that you just want to be a part of, and participating in their wickedness. Oh, excuse me here, I got a notice. JU check. I don't know what that is. I never update it. No, I'm kidding. Java something or other. But anyway, Java update. All of her lovers are turning against her. And this was a shock to me as a young boy the first few times it happened. I don't know if you've ever been drawn to this. I can't remember the specifics. I only remember the pattern. Sinners would draw me into sin, and the moment I participated, they would step back and leave me embarrassed and holding the bag. Okay, it's kind of like, you know, a few older kids getting there, hey, you know, let's get Timmy to swear, okay? And then I swear, and I let out a, and I say it, and they go, woo, Timmy swore! And they tell on me, and I'm all embarrassed, and I'm all, you know, I just, they turn on me, okay? That is a pattern that I have seen in my life, where sinners will draw you in, and then step back and judge you for it. Okay, and here, all of these people that Israel just loves and panders after, they're going to turn on Israel. Also, you see some things that maybe are confusing, because at one point it says, God says, I'm going to strip you bare, and another point, they will strip you bare. Well, who is stripping, you know, Israel bare? Okay, that's the language of God's sovereignty. When God says, I will strip you bare, He is utilizing the world. He is utilizing their enemies. He is decreeing it. They are doing it. By the way, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, they're going to get judged for it because they laid their hands on God's anointed. Okay? But God is sovereignly using the wickedness of men. And we see that pattern throughout the Bible as well. And so God is judging her. He says here in this passage, I'm going to judge you the way a harlot is judged. He's referring to the Torah, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man and woman are found together, then both of them shall die. Okay, and so that's the Torah. And yet we also see we see the sword mentioned, because the Torah describes stoning, and here he says they'll stone you with stones and run you through with the swords. And I'm like, well, if you've been killed with stones, who cares about the sword? This is a blending of the metaphor from the law as well as the reality of what actually happened, because furthermore, they burn your houses. This is a historical event for Israel, yet to happen as of Ezekiel 16, but we can look back upon in history. It's also poetic justice, because Israel was a naked baby laying in an abandoned state out in a field. God clothes her, God builds her, God causes her to live. She behaves wickedly, and she returns to her nakedness in the presence of other women. And so she is judged. She is judged harshly. She is judged poetically. This is God's anger at sin on display. Okay, letter C. God affiliates Jerusalem with some wicked cities around her, and this is very shocking and surprising, because you know what a byword is? A byword is when you just you know, if you want to talk about somebody who's a fool, and a name pops into your mind, and maybe even in your family, you know, you got to be careful of this, because it's borderline gossip, or maybe it's well into gossip, you know. But if you're like, boy, I don't want you to be like this, and the best way I can tell you what this is, son, is to give you this name, okay? And so, you know, that name becomes a byword for foolishness, in some way. Well, these cities around Israel are bywords. Let's read in verse 44 all the way through 59 together. Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are your sister, the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. I don't think that can be said of the lineage of Abraham. I think that's talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. But look at this, verse 46. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, or on your left hand. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, or on your right hand, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pay attention here. It's amazing. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, an abundance of idleness, or no cares, depending on your translation. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your shame because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among men, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Okay, a lot to unpack there, but we're going to unpack it all this week and wrap up chapter 16. But Samaria is called Jerusalem or Judah's older sister in verse 46. Older not in terms of age, but in terms of size, larger. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember in the days of Solomon's son Jeroboam, the kingdom split. And the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes. And we have Samaria as the capital. King Jeroboam was concerned as he did this, because where was the religious center of Israel by this time? It was Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So you've got all these tribes up here claiming allegiance to Yahweh, participating in worship down at the temple, and Jeroboam doesn't want this. So he builds his own places of worship, one in Bethel and the other in Dan. We were just at the location here in Dan. You'll see a few cornerstone members in the pictures getting in the way of what we want to see here. But as we look at this, that you could see this aluminum structure here is the size of the altar. They had found like a cornerstone here, a horn of the altar, and they were able to get the dimensions of the rest of the altar based on that corner, that horn that they had found. And then these steps back here, and here we are sitting on the steps, lead up to where a temple structure had existed. And what Jeroboam had done is he made golden calves for each location. Not a great idea in Israel's history. And he had men go there and said, here are your gods, Israel. You will go here and worship. And that is why Judah and Jerusalem are outraged and incensed at Israel and Samaria, because they wickedly set up false places of worship. And of all things you would choose to worship, you have the Torah. Why would you choose a golden calf? So you could see how Israel would be like Samaria. I mean, that is wickedness. That is the capital of wickedness and treachery and traitors to Yahweh. She's your sister. And she didn't commit half of the wickedness that you, Jerusalem, have committed. See, that would hit you hard. When you're the righteous one and God says, Samaria is your sister, but she didn't have half of the mileage you have in idolatry. Okay, and then in verse 46, God says, your elder sister Samaria, and then your younger sister who dwells to the south of you or on your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Now, this one verse, this is a timeout. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about archaeology, because some of you are following the dig at Tel El Hammam. Let me just give you a map. This is the Dead Sea. This is Jericho. The ascent of Adamim goes straight up to the west to Jerusalem over here. And over here is Tel El Hammam. Okay? And the lead archaeologist, Stephen Collins, I think is his name, Steve Collins, he believes he has found ancient Sodom in Tell El Hammam. He lists about 12 or 20 reasons why I didn't look them up, but let me give you a few off the top of my head. First off, when Abraham and Lot are standing, choosing the land that's before them, and Lot sees the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Incidentally, the Jordan ends at the Dead Sea. Okay, he saw the well-watered plains. Bethel is somewhere up in this area. He sees the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Here you see green. You can't think Minnesota green, well-watered. Okay, you got to think Middle East green. Okay, not a lot of green by our standards, but by theirs, this is great. All right, and he sees these well-watered plains, and he pitches his tent, and he pitches them toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so that's one reason, is because where they were standing when they chose the land, when Lot chose his land, he was looking down here. Another reason is there's a reference to the circle of the Jordan. If you're familiar with the Nile, where it dumps into the Mediterranean, there's the delta, and that's the low grounds where, you know, it kind of meets with the water, and the backwaters always go, and it's a flat area in the shape of the Greek letter delta. Well, this map doesn't show it so well. Other maps show it better. But the end of the Jordan River into the Dead Sea is described as the circle of the Jordan. Another reason that they would understand Sodom and Gomorrah to be here is because they're described as the greatest cities in this era, in this area. And the traditional site for Sodom has always been to the south of the Dead Sea. Well, the Jordan doesn't go there. The Jordan, the going down, ends at the Dead Sea, the lowest point in the world. Okay? And so there's no river. The Jordan doesn't continue on the south side of the Dead Sea going out. Okay, and so this traditional site doesn't make as much sense for a lot of reasons. There's nothing to dig there. There's hardly any ruins there. It's just a little village. Whereas Tell El Hammam is a large city gates. It's located in a north-south trade route, the Jordan Rift, east-west trade route, the Sint of Adamim, and there's another valley that goes up to the east here, and so it would be in a crisscross trade route, which is those are the ingredients for prosperity in antiquities. They are finding an 18-inch burn layer with skeletal remains that show a violent, sudden death, which would match the destruction of Sodom as we would understand it today. So there's just a lot of reasons, but this verse is the one verse that would say, no, it can't be here. In this location, because of the directions given in verse number 46. Samaria to the north of you fits, but Sodom to the south of you doesn't fit at all for this location because it's almost due east. And even the traditional site of Sodom is southeast, but that description of Sodom to the south doesn't fit. Well, I looked in my lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, for these two words. The first definition for north is left hand. The first definition for south is right hand. So understand in verse number 46, he could be saying, okay, I'm just pointing out the geographic fact that Samaria is to your north. Or he could be piling on in his metaphor. Because what does it mean to sit on the left hand and the right hand of you? What does it mean to have the older sister on your left hand, the greatest place of honor, your younger sister, Sodom, on the right hand, the secondary place of honor? To me, it fits better. The metaphors that are being piled on here is your older sister Samaria, you've set her at the left of your banquet table. Your younger sister Sodom is at the right. You guys are pals. You are sharing honor. When in fact, in their mind, they had been using these people as a wicked byword. They are in fact honoring them and feasting together with them. So anyway, that is kind of a side trip. And I only make that because this is the one verse that I've seen brought up that when I first saw it, I'm like, oh, Tell El Hammam cannot be Sodom because it says to the south. Well, maybe not. In fact, probably not. It probably says who sits on your right hand is Sodom. Okay, now, Sodom, we all know Sodom. Anybody understand the word sodomy? Okay, when I think of Sodom, I think of sodomy. What does God think of? When he thinks of the sin of Sodom, listen to the sin of Sodom in verse number 49. Look, or behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Now look at these four descriptions in verse 9. Number one, she had pride. Number two, she had fullness of food. Number three, she had an abundance of idleness or a lack of care. No stresses about life. And number four, she did not strengthen the hand of the needy. Does that describe any other nation you can think of? Fullness of food, pride, abundance of idleness, no real cares, and yet no concern, no real compassion on a day-to-day basis for the needy. I mean, how many needy people have you and I helped this week? I hope you have an answer that's positive to that. But most weeks, not. I mean, you did not miss a meal. Did you think of anyone missing a meal this week? And, you know, you look at the people around us. I mean, the world is smaller than it's ever been before. I could literally pick up my cell phone, if I hadn't forgot it in the kitchen this morning, and connect you with people across the globe in 5 seconds and ask how they're doing. For some of them now, our church has their banking information. We can deposit the funds Tuesday. The world is smaller. We can see by video, by YouTube, the reality of the needs. We can communicate with them by cell phone. And yet in all of our abundance, in all of our fullness of food, you know, this description in verse 49, wow. Okay, verse 50 continues. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. I think this just goes hand in hand. I think this would maybe be where we'd see some of that sodomy entering in, where it says they committed abomination. But the overall picture here of Sodom and her wickedness was her great abundance and her lack of compassion. Now, as bad as Samaria was in idolatry, as bad as Sodom was in her abundance and lack of care for the poor, Jerusalem, the city of God, outdid them all. Look at verse 48 again. The end of the verse, it says, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look at verse 51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins. Look at verse 52. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abundant than theirs. And lest we neglect it, in the midst of her abundance of sin, Israel had the covenant of God, the word of God, but also the covenant of God. Look at verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. See, it's one thing to live in ignorance of God and the gospel and to have a wicked life. It's entirely a different thing to have God's word and to choose wickedness. And that's why Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida in Luke 10, verses 13 and 14, Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago if they had had the revelation you have had, Chorazin. And in fact, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, wicked cities, at the judgment than for you, Jewish cities. Why? Because they had revelation and they ignored it. They walked the other way from God's word. They had the covenant and they broke it. So now let's continue here. Paradoxically, for Israel, God's salvation will bring shame to Israel. Shame is something Israel lacks. Shame is something Israel needs at this point in history. Let's try that on for size. Shame is something you and I lack. Shame is something you and I need. We need shame. Okay? Let's flesh that out a little bit. Letter A. Covenant salvation will be God's work in Israel. Okay? It's primarily God's doing this. Verses 60, it says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters. It's talking about some kind of a spiritual heritage, I think, for Sodom and Samaria. And then in verse 61 is kind of confusing, but not because of my covenant with you. So now, verse 60 and 61 says, I'm going to remember my covenant with you, and I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, and I'm going to help Sodom and Samaria, but not because of my covenant with you. I think that what's going on here is the differentiation between the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, which is the title that he uses in verse number 60, the everlasting, I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you. So in other words, he's discounting Israel had a lot of pride in her Torah. Israel had a lot of pride in keeping the law throughout different points in history. But God said, not because of that covenant, it's a new covenant. And if you want to flesh that out further, we don't have time, but if you go to Romans 3, verses 19 through 23, you will see God saying, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in my sight. But here the righteousness of God, or from God, is revealed, even the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the author of the new covenant, the sacrifice of the new covenant. And so this salvation is God's work. It's a result of his new covenant, not a result of man keeping laws. Okay? Now we continue here. The resulting response of Jerusalem will be shame and brokenheartedness for their sin in verse 63. In order that you may remember, it said all, let me read verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's talking about the new covenant. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. This is where God wants Israel. This is where God wants you and me. That we would never again open our mouth anymore because of our shame. Do you understand that there are certain things God does not want to hear out of my mouth ever? He wants me to shut my mouth out of shame forever. What would those words be? How about some words of comparison about how much better I am than you? How about some words of comparison about how much better our church is than this or that church? God, how many believers look down, how many believers have looked down on other people throughout this lifetime, gone and stood before God and got a rude awakening? God will show us our arrogance. He will show us our sins. God will show us our hearts, and we need that. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. That's a rhetorical question. No one except God is the only acceptable answer out of that. Now, if you examine your Christian walk this morning, and you're sitting in here and you're feeling a bit of shame this morning for something you have done, or something that you are, don't feel that you are alone this morning, or that you are a misfit, or that you don't belong here because you're sitting here feeling ashamed. This is a problem, because some people come to church and they see the rest of us in our nice suits, and they see us talking to our spouse and we're smiling, and they're talking to our children and we're behaving so gently with our children. And even when things go wrong, I mean, we've had people come in and say, oh, you've got a flat tire, and they just take it all in stride. And, oh, okay, well, we'll have to fix that. And you see this here, and you assume we go home and live the rest of the week that way? Really? You sit this morning, I hope, in a congregation full of people who are ashamed. I hope we are all sitting here thinking of things, oh, man, this is shameful in my life. That is shameful. And so if you feel that way this morning, don't feel like you don't fit in. We are out in public today. There is a certain amount of decorum that comes with being out in public. But to imagine we don't go home and struggle would be a total fiction on your part. And this is why we need to fellowship as church members outside of this. I mean, this is important. This is the bulwark of what we do each week. But we need to be in each other's lives outside of Sunday. And shepherding one another. And dealing with and seeing how we deal with marriage strife. With children issues. With financial strife. With anger management issues. We need to see how one spouse gently signals the other spouse that, hey, well, you're going too far. We need to talk a little later. You know, we need to see these things. I think that that's more a part of body life than we even know. And if you're the person sitting here this morning and you're a little bit ashamed as a shepherd, an under-shepherd under Christ, you're feeling ashamed, you don't worry me near as much as the person sitting here this morning that's like, what's he talking about? That would be the person that would worry us biblically. The person who thinks, man, I'm quite the catch for the kingdom of heaven. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. I put in the training. They're lucky to have me. That would be the person we should worry about. The person who compares, you know, as I look around, you know, there aren't too many people in this room that's got it quite together as I do. There is, God wants you to shut your mouth and never open it again that way. Your sister is Sodom. Your sister is Samaria. And you need to wake up to how angry God truly is at your sin and my sin. I hope you're broken by sin this morning. And I hope you're broken by the illustration of what Sodom's sin was: fullness and a lack of compassion for the poor. At this time, we're going to have communion service, and as we do, I always go to 1 Corinthians 11. There's a fantastic dynamic in 1 Corinthians 11 going on. There's this communion, but people had associated with communion this love feast. And the rich, the wealthy in Corinth, and there were plenty of them, had despised the poor. They'd really despised the church, and I think it was a shock to them to hear this when Paul wrote this and it was read to them. Therefore, when you come together, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, who got to go to the first of the line? The rich who bought the food. Because it goes on to say, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? That's what was going on. The poor were being shamed. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes on to give the ingredients for the Lord's Supper, how we're supposed to participate in it. But if you were to go up to them and say, why are you despising the church of God? They'd say, no, I love this. We've got a big feast afterwards. This is great. No, you are despising the church of God because you're shaming the poor in your midst. Some of you are gluttonizing and drinking, and the poor are going hungry. And so that's part of why when we have communion, we also have this offering for the deacon's offering. We're doing hopefully the opposite of shaming the poor. We're making provisions for them even as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table.